Oh, we're ready? All right. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting with verse 12. I am planning on doing a series after this in September just on future events. We started this kind of in chapter 4 and 5, and I'll review this, but I thought it's best to finish out the book. So my message this morning is expectations for the last days, what we're to do. So before the Apostle Paul closes out the book of 1 Thessalonians, what he does is he provides the church with a list of expectations for the last days, how you should live until the rapture of the church. So since we are in the last days, we're expected to do what he tells us to do. Pastor Ray Stedman has a story about the last days, and interesting, he said, I heard a man say, the most important thing in learning to relate to others is personal honesty. All right, the most important thing in relating to others is personal honesty. Once you've learned to fake that, everything else is easy. You know, many people, unfortunately, follow that philosophy. They present a persona of honesty, and then they go and take advantage of others. Unfortunately, that kind of flows true in the Christian community as well. Believers often go to church regularly, profess they believe in the Bible, and yet go along with the practices of the world without any hesitation. We see that they lie without hesitation, they do unbiblical things without hesitation, they evade paying their bills, they cheat on their taxes, they ignore the needy, they fail to keep appointments, they freeload shamelessly, they lose tempers. I know I'm stepping on toes with that one, personally. Anyhow, they grow critical and caustic, and they desert their mates. You know, this is the modern practice. Well, this is how the church is. And then they look for churches that justify all these things. The very things that two generations ago were like, oh, you said, you did, you what? And now it's kind of like common practice. Oh, we did that at church. I'm glad I don't live in Colorado, because I always wondered how I would handle it as a minister if I go outside and someone's smoking pot on the church steps. You know, I'm thinking, how would I deal with that? You know, here it's not an issue. What are you doing? You know, there it's like, oh, but it's legal. Anyhow, you know, Christianity, true Christianity, affects every area of your life, or it ought to. A Christian no longer acts as he did before salvation. They no longer should smell and act like the world. This is very clear. And Paul kind of addresses this in these last verses. How should I live now that we're in the last days? Expectations for the last days. Well, let's take a look at this, starting with verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Notice he says, we beseech. The word beseech means to strongly urge. If I were you, I wouldn't touch that. Or, you know, if you see a sign that says wet paint on a park bench and someone sees you getting ready to sit down, don't sit on that. I strongly urge you not to sit on that. Well, that's the idea here. He's giving a strong sentiment, a strong emotion behind these instructions. Here's what you need to do. All right? If you want to survive, this is what you need to do. And what are the expectations concerning shepherds? He actually has it broken down into several categories. Expectations concerning shepherds, expectations concerning others. Now, the shepherd is actually a pastor who guides and guards the flock, leads the flock. And he has expectations here regarding shepherds. What do shepherds actually do? You know, a lot of people say, what do you do? Well, an awful lot of different things. It's not just one thing. You know, unless it's a large church, you're doing a whole lot of little things in different areas, and you end up becoming the expert in a lot of little areas. But what do shepherds actually do? Well, number one, shepherd leaders labor among you. Look at verse 12 again. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which, number one, labor among you. So what does a shepherd do? They labor among you. They're in the flock. They're found among the flock. They're not cloistered in ivory towers, writing opinion and op-ed pieces. They are among those that they're called to minister to. Someone once said that the difficulty of being a shepherd is you smell like the sheep. That's actually a wonderful thing, to be part of the flock. You know, I know when we go back to the country and we're driving along and I smell cows and the ensilage and the fresh cut grass, and my kids are like, oh, what is that smell? And it's like heaven, you know. It's home. I smell that smell. Now, granted, if we go by a hog farm or a chicken farm, I can instantly tell the difference. I say, no, that's bad. We're not going that way, you know. Let the wind blow the other direction. But I can tell. And it's the shepherd is among the sheep. It's part of who they are. It's part of their DNA. They're not ones that avoid people. If you don't like people, don't go into the ministry. That's all there is to it. Find something else. The qualifications are outlined for a good shepherd in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. There's the standard for what a shepherd is and does. And what's interesting to me is the shepherd is not faster than a speeding bullet, able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. The greatest attribute listed for the shepherd is character. Now, character takes a lifetime to build, but only one or two acts to destroy. This character includes integrity, honesty, genuine care for others, and most of all, love for God. That is the number one thing. They love God more than they love themselves, and that seems to permeate their essence. Good shepherds labor among the people. The Greek word for labor here relates to being weary in doing well. They tire themselves out ministering to other people and working with the people. They pour themselves into the ministry. So, what do shepherd leaders actually do? Well, first, they labor among the people. Second, the shepherd leaders admonish. Where's that found? Verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So they're doing three things here. They're over and admonish. Both over and admonish gives the idea, well, I'm going to talk about the admonish in a moment, administrate in a moment, but the admonish, shepherd leaders also admonish the flock. The Greek word here is a very interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word nuthetēo. It's also where we get nuthetic counseling from. The idea is that they're there to counsel, to admonish, to direct, to guide. Literally means to place in one's mind. Nuthetos, or nous, is the mind. The word repent has the word mind in it, to think. So here the shepherd is there admonishing, directing, convincing. A good shepherd then will warn the flock at times and provide personal counsel. Not that they're the expert on everything, but there's certain spiritual issues that they ought to be able to say, I don't know, that's really not a good thing. Pastor, you think I should go into partnership with this guy who owns this restaurant and bar? And my response will be, if he doesn't know the Lord, and if he's selling alcohol, you probably shouldn't be there. You probably shouldn't make that part of your routine as a believer. Now, I would rather someone warn me of the dangers that lie ahead than spend time pulling the wreckage up over the bank. I would rather be told, hey, there's a sharp corner ahead, slow down, than, you know, have to get the cranks and winches and trucks and pull up what's the remains of the car and, unfortunately, people up over the edge. So I would rather, as a pastor, to say no or to warn somebody, even though I don't enjoy that, I would rather do that and sound cruel and harsh than spend hours and hours with someone who is weeping because they're suffering as a result of sin. While God can heal all wounds, pain often is unbearable. And a good shepherd admonishes and warns. So, and that's not beating people up. That's saying, you know, in a fatherly way, that's not the best plan. Now, what people usually do is they don't talk to the pastor until it's too late and it's already done, or they ignore him. You know, hey, well, and most of the things I'll address right from here. You know, here's the Bible, here's what it says, and you need to look it up and apply it. But we have a tendency to want to fix things after we break them, rather than do things the right way. So a good shepherd does admonish, even though it's not the funnest job. It's something they do. It's something that they are part of. But they also are among the flock, so they know what's going on. They're there. I don't know how a man would pastor a church of 3,000. I mean, even the disciples had all the disciples involved, all the apostles involved for such a large church. I don't know how that would work. In order to feel the pulse, in order to be with people, in order to look at them eye to eye and know their name and know who's... This is the biggest thing about being in the country. It took me 4 years to figure out who all the relatives were. You know, well, this is my third cousin once removed on my mother's side. It's, okay. And this is my... Wait a minute. I thought you were related. Well, I am. You know, it just goes on and on. So what does a shepherd do? Well, they are among the people. They labor among them. Shepherd leaders will often admonish, and also shepherd leaders will administrate. Look at verse 12 again. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you. That's the administrate in the Lord. Again, in the Lord. I don't show up at your business and tell you how to mix chemicals, so you know. We might have an explosion. And admonish you. So they're admonishing, but they're also there administrating. The Greek word here to administrate is to be before or over and take a stand. So it's the idea that you're taking leadership. You're giving an account for their soul. Now that is the one thing that had bothered me for years about becoming a pastor and still has me on my knees on a regular basis, that I have to give an account for your souls. And when you go missing, I have to give an account for your souls. And when you're here and things are happening, I have to give an account for your souls. I take that very seriously. I remember as a boy, I came back with all the cows from the top of the mountain. I had about, I don't know, 80 cows at the time that were milkers that were on top of the mountain. And I didn't count them. I just kind of, you know, herded them. They're all there waiting to come down off the mountain to eat. And that was good enough for me. I thought it was good enough for them. Well, my grandfather said, he just looked around at the herd and said, we're missing two cows. And I was like, how do you know? They're all black and white. You know, how do you know? They all have pretty similar spots. And he said, no, we're missing two cows. And so they started moving in the stanchions. You'd go back up on the hill. And so I had to walk the quarter mile back up this hill. And I get up there and I'm yelling, come boss, come boss. No answer, no movement. And I go another quarter of a mile and there they are eating this nice grass and near a pond in a cool area. And it's like, okay, girl, sorry to interrupt your day, but we got to get back down there. And so I herded them down the hill. And but it was, my grandfather's pretty adamant, go get those cows. You know, we just can't afford to ignore two of them. And cows will get sick if they don't get milked properly. But so a shepherd goes out and seeks that which is lost. Hebrews 13:17, obey them which have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. That is the one thing that has bothered me most of my life as a minister. I have to give an account. I have to give an account. So the shepherd administrates. Now, how should we treat the shepherd? How should we treat those leaders? Well, he's very specific here. Look at, again, verse 12. And we beseech you, I strongly urge you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Well, the first one's listed right out. To know them. To know them. This is not the word gnosko. This is the word eido, which it's basically not a facial recognition software thing. It's the idea that you know what they're doing and appreciate it. Well, I appreciate the fact that the pastor is involved in my life, that he's involved in the church, that he's out there doing what he's supposed to be doing. And that's if the pastor is doing those things. It's awful easy to become lazy as a pastor because you don't have a whole lot of people watching you. You have a lot of people watching you, but some pastors think, I'm the boss. And really, they're the under-shepherd under God. They have to give an account. That's a very serious thing. He's tougher than you guys are. You know? He's very exacting. And if you take the job seriously, it means you're going to work at it. But there's some people that, you know, as soon as you say something, touch not God's anointed. They're very protective of the fact that they enjoy golf more than God. And this is not a good thing. So know them. Appreciate their work if they're doing the work because it's of a spiritual nature. After being a teacher for 15 years, I tell you, I really, greatly appreciate elementary teachers. That's how you say it in the hills, elementary teachers down here. But I greatly appreciate them. It takes a gift. A great calling to keep a bunch of five-year-olds in their seats for more than 5 minutes. And I appreciate that because I've actually been there working with students. It's getting to the point that it's hard to keep the 12th graders in their seats. But the same is true for the minister. Know them. Know their work. Know what they're doing. Appreciate that. Second, verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Esteem them very highly. That's the second thing. Esteem them very highly in love. Not because they're a great person. Not because they're handsome. Not because of any of those things. But because of their work. What they do. Respect the office. Value their work. See it as important enough to listen and to apply. Esteem them. Basically, it means carefully listen. Very highly. Double compound here to very highly respect. Respect what they have to say. Not that the minister knows all the answers. I've had people, and it's more so in the country than here, that ask me what kind of tires they should buy. And the answer usually is, I don't know. Let's go talk to the tire expert, you know. I'll go with you if you need me to, but I'm not a tire expert. This is what I have on my car. And okay. The real issue is not when they're talking about tires and not when they're talking about gardening or mowing the lawn, but the issue is spiritual matters. What does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures reveal here that we should follow? That's their work, their main work that they do. And esteem that very highly in love. And the Greek word here is agape. Agape, self-sacrificing love, unconditional care. And this is the kind of thing that fills the spirit, the believer spiritually. The spirit-filled believer can do love. So the first area is related to the expectations concerning the shepherd. Now we have the expectation concerning others. Well, what about everybody else? How should we treat them? What should we be doing in these last days? I'm glad you asked, because Paul addresses this. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. So now we have some more for you. We're exhorting you, urging you once again. Now I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. Well, let's just run through some of these. Number one, be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you. He's giving this idea in the last verse before this, verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. The phrase be at peace is to live at peace, or exhibit peace in your conduct. This is a lifestyle. You know, I've had classes with 30 kids in there and everything's at peace. And in comes so-and-so at the last second and there is math chaos. And just, you know, there are some people that they're like the match in a room of dynamite. No matter where they go. And the idea here is you're not that catalyst for the flame. You're not the explosive thing. You're the one that is trying to bring the peace and the calm into the room. You know, it's like a rock. I remember going fishing at times with my kids, and they would get bored of fishing in about 10 minutes. So the poles would go down, and pretty soon I'm there, and all of a sudden they're splashing where my line is. They're throwing rocks. So you don't think it hit the bobber. You know, that's exactly what some people do. We're not to be like that. There are some people that are always making waves. Be at peace among yourselves. Don't try to stir things up. I heard somebody say to me that, and no matter what the position was, they always took the opposite one, and I asked them one time, what in the world's going on? Yeah, I know you don't believe that. And the answer was, well, I'm trying to be the devil's advocate. Well, stop. The devil doesn't need any help. You know, we're on the same side. Don't play for the other team. And so we need to be at peace one with another. Second is found in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Well, we, not just the pastor, but we are to warn those that are unruly. Again, noutheo, that is to admonish, to warn. Place in their mind what they should be doing. That's, you know, teach them how to do what's right. I always liked it. Instead of saying to somebody, stop that, it was better to say, here, let me show you how to do this. Let me show you how to do this before you poke somebody's eye out. You know, let me give you some hints on this. And I love it when people are teachable. I don't like it when people are always fighting over, you know, they want to keep doing it wrong. Okay. But we are to admonish as people. And this is the equivalent of saying, you know, your shoe's untied. There's not a whole lot of, well, you're a fool, your shoe's untied. You know, you're not adding commentary to it. You're just trying to help them. There are some out there that feel that this is God's call in their life. They are to admonish all people. Their sole mission is in life, even though theirs is falling apart, is to tear everybody else's apart. They love to sit at the seat of self-righteous judgment. That's not what this is saying when it says warn the unruly. It's simply helping them. Helping them. Helping them is not tearing them down. Helping them is not telling them how foolish they are. Let me just give an illustration. Before you tell somebody they need to clean their house and how to clean their house, clean your own. Before you tell somebody how to raise their kids, raise your own. Before you tell somebody, and by the way, kids have a way of humbling us. Oh boy. Before you list out a host of things someone needs to change in their life, go through that same list in your life. Much of the damage that we do as Christians when we admonish others, warning the unruly, is because we become hypocrites by doing those very same things ourselves. We are to be discerning and not judgmental. We are to warn and encourage and admonish, but not destroy. The word unruly here is those that are without arrangement or order. That means they have fallen out of line. They have become insubordinate. They have become lazy. They have become defiant to the truth. And we as Christians need to come alongside and say, you know, you're playing for the other side. Kick the ball this way. This is the direction we're all going in. You're going, you know, and not to destroy them, but to kind of gently turn them around so that the issue's not us, but they're realizing what they're doing. So what are we to do in these last days as we're waiting for the coming of the Lord? We are to, number one, be at peace. Well, I'll tell you what, that would save me a lot of prayer time and stress. Second, we are to warn the unruly. We're to actually get into those situations and come alongside and encourage and uplift and help. Everybody needs accountability. Everybody. You know, how are you doing this week with your devotions? How are you doing with your promises to the Lord concerning? And you list out things that you might know that you don't want to bring up for a prayer request at church. So warn the unruly. Third, comfort the feeble-minded. This isn't quite what it sounds like, but look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Another way of saying it is encourage the faint-hearted. The word comfort here literally means to come alongside and to speak to. To come alongside and to speak to. You know, you're at a game and you say, all right, stay in there, focus, hit the ball, you know. You try to tell them, walk them through the situation. That's what it means to comfort the feeble-minded. This idea of feeble-minded probably would be easier to understand in today's English as faint-hearted. Feeble-minded is not a mental deficiency. It never was meant to be in 1 Thessalonians. It was the idea that the person is weary and well-doing and about ready to faint, about ready to throw in the towel, about ready to give up. The term is weak-souled or despondent, which might describe us. You ever get so weary you just don't want to try anymore? You ever get so tired of failure or tired of fighting with the situation that you're just saying, I can't do this anymore? You need someone else to come alongside. Yesterday, I broke out a front light on my car, just a little low light runs along the ground. It's a fog light, and I ordered a new one. Now, you would think that it doesn't take an engineer to put it in. And I'm looking at it, it's hot, I'm tired, I'm laying underneath the car, and I realized that I had to take apart the old one, the frame for the old one that was still in there someplace. So I got that out, and I'm looking at it, and every time I reached up behind, I don't know how you're supposed to get in there, but every time I reached way up in behind and got the screwdriver in there that was hitting on everything else, so I got a real stubby one, and then it wasn't long enough to reach the screw. You know, it was something going on, and the screw would fall off, 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 and get stuck in someplace in the bumper. And I'm just really getting tired. And I'm keeping my cool, you know, I'm laying there, sun's blinding me, and I'm just, all right, Lord. And then out walks my daughter and says, Dad, are you okay? She didn't really help. She didn't get under the car and say, hey, let me do it. Didn't do that. Her name's not Ralph, and she didn't get in there and work on the car like, you know, with Green Acres. But just that word of encouragement. Do you need something to drink? Yeah. You know, I probably could have something to drink, you know. So she got something. And then she said, you know, you've been under there a long time. I'm going to get something to eat. She got something to eat. It had nothing to do with putting the light in the car. It was just a distraction that was very encouraging. And so I stopped, got something to drink, got something to eat, went back out there, and it was still a struggle. And about an hour later, popped everything in, you know, turned the car on, got the lights. Hey, they actually worked. And just for you engineers, I did test it before I shoved it in, but I've had times where I've tested it beforehand, put it in, and it still didn't. It didn't work once it got in there, but it was just that coming alongside, and for her sake, she comforted the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. Because I was just like, I'm not going to get this done. It's just not going to work. I'm not a car guy, but I should be able to put a light bulb in or a whole light fixture. That some people just need that encouragement. There are people in our church you haven't seen for a while. They probably are thinking, you know what? Nobody cares if I'm there or if I'm not there. That is the worst feeling in the world. If you haven't been around for a while and nobody calls you, nobody cares, nobody acknowledges your birthday, nobody acknowledges anything. I was at a church one time and I had an appendicitis, and our church had like 25 people. It was not a big church. And I was out with this appendicitis, had been in the hospital the whole bit, and I basically couldn't drive for, I don't know, several weeks. I was out almost a month by the time it got done. Nobody ever even noticed. And I'm thinking, we're like, you know, a tenth of the population of the church with my wife and I that are there, especially Sunday nights. You know what, my friends? Comfort those that are faint-hearted. Life's hard, and you need those calls. You need those encouraging words. I have milked cows. Thank the Lord, none of you have cows. I have, you know, clean fields. I have helped people do different things. And having nothing to do with the scriptures itself, but that's been enough to encourage people. Be that encouraging person. Be there to be at peace among yourselves. Don't fight over everything. Some things aren't worth it. Choose your battles. You know, think of you're working with three-year-olds. Not everything's worth a fight, just because you can win. Number two, warn the unruly. You know, help people get in line and see what they're supposed to do. And number three, comfort the feeble-minded. Fourth is found in that same verse. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Support the weak. This is literally means to hold on to keep them close, to let them lean upon you. Now, it is not talking about support the weak. Oh, give them money. That's not what it's saying. There may be times you have to help people, but it's not saying, you know, give them cash. It's saying those that are struggling spiritually may need you to help them to stand because they're making the wrong decisions, and you know this. This isn't something you announce. You know, maybe you're going to have to go and pick them up at the bar. Maybe you're going to have to go and help pick them up at the hospital. Maybe you're going to have to go and try to help them with different things where they've made a mistake and they just need some kind of help. And you say, look, you know you shouldn't be here. Yes, I know. All right, how are we going to deal with this? What can we do? You know, this isn't the thing you announce to church. Hey, last Friday night, you keep it between you and them, and you support them. You uphold them. You lift them up. You carry them when they fail, that they might take a stand. They learn how to do what's right. Living the Christian life is not automatic. It's something that takes conscious effort. You have millions of choices every day, and those choices are sometimes difficult. It's easy to get a few of them wrong. And therefore, we as the church in these last days are expected to be at peace, expected to warn the unruly, expected to comfort the feeble-minded, expected to support those that are struggling. And then also, and this is a tough one, be patient toward all men. Women too, but be patient towards human beings. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Oh boy. Be patient towards all men. Patience. You know, you're not going to do this without the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be able to do this without the Holy Spirit. It means to withhold one's temper, to control your emotions. And emotions are difficult to control. And to be long-suffering. Control your passions. As a teacher, I learned that if I rolled my eyes, even that little thing, and it's hard for me not to, even rolling the eyes, even just when someone is talking to you, can send the wrong message. It's not always what you say, it's how you say it, and it's your physical mannerisms. Body language. And I realize different countries have different body language, but when you're standing there, you know, you're sending a message of, I don't believe you, you know, prove it. And when you're like, I was talking to my boss one time about something that was very important, and he sat there at his computer. Go ahead. And it was like, are you able to do both things and listen to me? Because this is really important what I'm talking to you about. And finally I said, you know, this is really important to me. Oh, I already made my decision. No. Well, why did you even have me come in here? You could have just sent me an email. No. I had to stay after work. I had to come here. I had to find somebody I had to tell my kids 14 times, don't break anything. Don't leave the room, you know. don't beat each other up. Don't cause any problems. I don't want to come here and see Band-Aids on the, you know, opened up on the table. I just, you know. All right. And no. Well, can we talk? No. It's like, what was he sending the message? Anything you have to say is not important. Anything you have to do is not important. Anything you want is not important. And it was actually for the good of the school. It wasn't for me, it was, but anyhow. So we need to be patient towards all men. A person who is patient towards all men is long-suffering. I hate that term. I don't have the patience for it. Long-suffering. Now, being long-suffering involves several things, and I don't know if we have enough time to cover those several things right now. So what we're going to do is get together next week, by God's grace, and go over what it means to be patient towards all men. And then we're going to continue on with these crazy things. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Quench not the Spirit. In everything give thanks. The impossibles that we are to do all the time. Those are pretty important for us as believers. And they all relate to attitude. I think patience relates to that too. I don't want to admit it, but it does. Anyhow, so as believers, we have several expectations in these last days. How we treat those that are leading us and those that are besides us. There ought to be a responsibility in these last days. And Paul outlines those. And we need to install those in our life that God may bless till He comes. We are so blessed. We are so blessed as a people. We just need to take advantage of that as we live for the Lord and as we work side by side supporting one another in the things of the Lord. What a blessing that is. Heavenly Father, we ask that You might help us, guide us, direct us, encourage us in Your Word. Encourage us in Your things, that we might be able to praise You, that we might be able to honor You, that we might be able to live for You. We thank You for these things, Lord. We thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness, that You are God alone. And we ask that You might help us to live according to Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.